Welcome to Bridgewater. If you're a guest here, I want to welcome you. My name is Matt. Family, good to have you. Good to be here. Hey, well, let's give a shout out to Jim. We appreciate him preaching for us last week. If you were here, he did a great job. We are in week 3 of our series, Stranger Stories, and we've been unpacking some of these Old Testament minor prophets. They're not minor because of their importance, but because of their size. Some books you've probably not spent a lot of time in over the course of your journey. Maybe you've never even heard of these books. We're kind of unpacking some of these, asking the question, what do you do when life turns upside down? How do you handle difficulties, trials, just this general struggle and ache of life? What do you do with that? What answers does God have to do or God have to say about that? So week 1, we kicked it off with the book of Joel, looking at that God often uses disasters or things in our life to wake us up, to teach us something, to tell us something, that he has something he's been trying to get across to us, but sometimes we're just a little slow to pick up on some things that God is teaching us, and so he puts some difficulties in front of us to say, hey, would you listen to me? Would you respond to me? And last week, we talked about, through the book of Amos, this idea of complacency, that it has a way of just kind of settling into our bones and how it really is offensive to the heart of God that we would be lackadaisical and not really care about these things. And there was this passionate plea within the book of Amos to say, basically, don't forget our future hope. Don't forget that we're going to be in a place one day where all things will be made right. And because of that, we want you to live differently now. Right? If I believe in heaven, that there is going to be a way in which life is ordered, that should be true of my life now. I don't get to sit and just ride the gravy train until heaven, that God has called me to be a kingdom partner, a kingdom worker in the here and now. And so this week we're unpacking the book of Habakkuk. I love this book. It's 3 chapters long. I'd encourage you to spend some time reading in it yourself. I thoroughly enjoy the message of this book. Have you ever come to that point in your life where you just have gotten hit by a freight train, you're struggling, you're wrestling, you feel like it's one thing after another, and you just start yelling out to God? What are you doing? I don't understand. This doesn't make sense. And maybe you're too calm and placid for that, but through tears and through just weeping eyes, you say, God, I don't understand what you're doing. This doesn't make sense to me. We come into things in life all the time that really stretch us, and they pull us, and they're tough, and we're enveloped with the pain that life really puts in front of us. Maybe it was a diagnosis. Maybe it was the loss of a parent, the loss of a child, a miscarriage, cancer, loss of a job. I don't know what it is for you, but we all have, I would bet, all have a story to some degree or another where we came face to face with those. And in those moments, have you ever wanted to put God on trial? Have you ever wanted to make him sit in a chair and face to face, you got to ask him 3 questions and he had to answer those questions? I know I have. I know I've cried out to God and said, God, I want an answer to why. I want to know why this happened. I want to understand what you're doing and what makes sense of this, God. And you've probably said those things. Well, Habakkuk actually got the chance to do that. He got to come before God, and the whole book of Habakkuk is a question and answer before God, and he got to ask and volley his doubts, volley his fears, and say, God, I'm frustrated with you. Would you give me an answer? And God actually responds to him through the book of Habakkuk. So we're going to cover the whole book today. We got a lot of work to do, but I hope you tune in with us this morning. Habakkuk chapter 1, listen to the question that he opens up at God with. 1 verse 2, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Do you hear that first question? His first question is, God, why is this taking so long for you to fix this? How long are you going to make me wait in this trial? How long are you going to make me wait in this difficulty? I thought by now you would have fixed it. Anybody ever said anything like that? You ever felt anything like that? Like, God, I think I learned my lesson. It's time for me to move on to step 2. I think I'm done with this. He says, you make me look at violence. You make me look at injustice. I know this isn't true of your character. Why are you making me see it, God? Violence and destruction are all the way around me. He says, you tolerate wrongdoing. You say you're holy, God. Why are you tolerating wrongdoing? Verse 4, he says, your law is pretty much useless. All your rules, all the things, no one follows them. And more than no one following them, the people who follow them the least seem to get off the best. Says, the wicked are prospering, the righteous one, the honest one, he's being oppressed. That feels a lot like life, doesn't it? That feels a lot like the world that we see around us. And you see such an important step in Habakkuk's life that he takes his doubts, he takes his frustrations, and he throws them at God. He says, I know you're a safe place. Here is my frustration with this. You look at guys like Vladimir Putin. I'm just going to use him because none of you know him. Vladimir Putin, been in charge of Russia for 20-some years. He was responsible for over 10,000 deaths alone in one incident. He has continued to feed a civil war in Syria, which has cost over 500,000 people their lives. And you know what he's worth? No one really knows because it's Russian money, so no one really knows. There's estimates that he's worth $200 billion. You know who doesn't have cancer? Vladimir Putin. You know who does have cancer? A lot of really honest people. We see things like that, and we go, man, I worked really hard to raise my kids well. I did everything God said, and yet they walked away from faith, and this bozo over here didn't know how to put a screw in, right? And yet his kid turned out awesome. I know you've said it. I've thought it. And we go, God, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit in the box that I built for you. Well, there it is. It doesn't fit in the box that we've built for him. See, if you have your eyes fixed on the world and you have your eyes fixed on the problems, you will be driven to despair. See, despair comes from an accurate view of the world. And this is important, and you need to understand this. The reason so many people around us walk around in despair is because they're honest. It's not because they're foolish. It's not because they're extra sad. It's not because they wrestle with depression. The reason the world around us is in despair is because they're honest and their eyes are open. Because they actually see the world for what it is. They have an unfiltered view of pain. And you know what? It stinks. You know, despair is defined as the absence of hope. You know people, maybe even yourself, at times you feel the absence of hope. See, Habakkuk steps into that tension. He steps into that space where he goes, I know this isn't how it should be, and yet this is what I feel. God, would you answer me? Would you make sense of this? And the amazing thing is God answers him. Verse 5. He says, look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, the ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. God says, I am going to do something. That alone is all the message some of you needed to hear this morning. That you're confronted with these questions and you need to hear the truth that God is going to do something. Despair comes in when I don't believe he's actually going to do anything. Despair comes in when I think this is all there is, that there's no fixing this. And he says, no, I'm going to do something. I promise you, I'm aware of the injustice. I'm not blind to it. I see all of this. I'm doing something. But Habakkuk, you're not going to like it. You're not going to like how I get there. He says, I'm going to use the Babylonians, the ruthless people. If you know your history lesson, there are some ruthless people. To put this in context, this is essentially like God telling America that he's going to use North Korea to judge us. It is. Like, that's what he's saying here. And Habakkuk goes, God, that's a stupid plan. Like, I know you're almighty. I know you're all-knowing. I think you have this whole world thing figured out, but that's stupid. I really think that plan is dumb, God. Listen to what he says in verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Do you hear what Habakkuk just did? He says, God, let me remind you. I think you forgot about your character. I think you forgot that you were good. I think you forgot maybe that you're everlasting. I think you forgot that you were holy. Let me remind you, your eyes are too pure to use the Babylonians. You're too holy to do that. I don't think you fit in my box well, God. I don't think that's okay. You see, God says, my ways are far above your ways. My dealings, you don't understand them. I use things in your life to shape you, to mold you that you never thought possible. I know it's true in my life. God used some wickedness of the world around me to shape me, to mold me. And Habakkuk says, God, you broke my box. And God broke some of your boxes. And that causes us to question God. Now, I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what causes you to question God. Maybe it is cancer. Maybe it is sickness. Maybe it is loss. Maybe you're just frustrated that you feel like you're doing everything for God and it just keeps going bad for you. See, we've built this place in which we think God has to operate the way we want him to. I heard somebody tell me once that if God has never broken your box, you haven't met God. And his point was this. He went on to say basically, what if God has never disrupted you or poked you or prodded you, you probably have a God that looks nothing like Yahweh and looks a lot like you. You've created an image of you who is supposed to be God, who only does things that you like, who only does things the way you want them to be done. And you're okay with that. You're okay with this safe God, but that's not our Father. He breaks our box every single time. Now, this is important because if we don't believe God will break our box, we're going to miss his working in our life all the time. We're going to miss the fact that God is going to use the Babylonians sometimes in our life to shape us. Sometimes he's going to use the wicked oppressor in your life to shape you and to mold you. But you're going to miss that lesson if you run from pain. See, God is doing something in your pain. He's working something out in your loss, in your heartache. He's trying to get after something in you. And God uses knives and scalpels and Babylonians and painful things to get into our heart and get into our life. But we flinch at his methods. This hurts too much, God. I don't want to learn this lesson. I'd rather you just write an inspirational quote in the clouds. That'd be much nicer. I'd be much more happy. No, I'm going to do something in your pain to teach you something. What Habakkuk does, how he responds to this is so important. And this is where we miss so much of the lessons God has for us. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Now, that may seem like a simple step, but you see what he does? He says, okay, I don't like this. I think your solution's terrible. I don't think this fits in my box, but I'm not leaving here, God, until I get an answer. I'm standing at my watch post. This idea of a watch is essentially a tower over top of a castle. He says, I'm going to get above the noise. I'm going to get above my circumstances, and I'm staying put until you give me an answer. And that may sound arrogant, but I say, no, that's bold faith in the Father. It says, I know I have a God who's not afraid of my questions. He's not afraid of my doubts. I get to volley them at him, and I have to wait for the answer. You see, many of us, we've come into hardships. We come into answers we don't like, and we just flip God the bird, and we run the other direction. And some of us have been running for 20 years from lessons that God has been trying to teach us. And that's why you keep coming into the same lesson. Because he loves you and he's trying to teach you something. We got to stay grounded in our watchpost that we would hear what God would be speaking to us. Listen to how he replies to Habakkuk. Verse 2, this is the Lord. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come, and it will not delay. God says the answer is not a mystery. The answer is plain. The answer is going to be evident to all of you. Write it down. You can take this to the bank, but here's the deal. You're going to have to wait for it. The answer is going to linger, but it won't delay. We hate waiting. That's why you use the mobile phone on your app to buy Dunkin' Donuts rather than going through the drive-thru. Right? Because you hate waiting. That's why you stop the microwave 3 seconds early, because you hate waiting. And God says, you will get the answer from me. I promise you, it's coming, but not in your time. We want the answers to our questions now. And God says, no. My time, my way, wait. Sit at the watchpost and linger long with this problem. And that's where we miss God. We miss God in the waiting. We're so ready for resolution. We're so ready for answers. And God says, no, I'm trying to teach you something here, but you keep running from it. We got to learn to linger long in the difficulties. And that's not a popular message, but we have to learn to embrace that. You know what Habakkuk's name means in the original language? To embrace. I don't think that's irony. what he's teaching is that we need to embrace these seasons because it's in waiting that God works in you the deep faith that you need for the next season of your life. It's in waiting that he begins to strip from us everything we thought was important, everything we depended on, that we might find him. It is in the waiting in which we're given the opportunity to turn our worry into worship. You know, when you're waiting, you're driven to one of two things, worry or worship. You don't know what God's doing, and you're going to be driven to despair or will be driven to worship. It's in those moments of despair that I look at people and go, I get it. I've been there. I understand. If you don't have something to worship, despair makes sense. But hope comes from an accurate view of God. That if I truly understand in the midst of my valleys, in the midst of my difficulties, I see a God who is wonderful and good and trustworthy, and I can depend on him for life and godliness, it changes everything about how I approach that valley. I don't have to be lost in there. When you think about God and you think about the box you've put him in and the box I've put him in, I limit some incredible things in my life because I'm not willing to sit and wait and choose hope. I just start grumbling and complaining and getting grumpy at God and pulling away from him. He says, no, embrace it, pull into it, fix your eyes on me and who I am. He goes on in chapter 2. We don't have time to read all of it, but in chapter 2, he basically says to Habakkuk, look, I've got Babylon handled. Don't worry about it. All their evil is going to come back on them. He essentially says in here, a nation is nothing to me. They will rise and they will fall. You need to understand how important that perspective is. If God is saying, hey, don't even worry about the largest empire on earth, that's a drop in the bucket compared to my mightiness. If God can control the rise and fall of empires, I think he can control the rise and fall of little old me. I think if he can handle the world, economics, and globe, he's got my situation pretty well figured out. But I have to believe that God loves the world more than I do. God loves your spouse more than you do. He loves your family member that's sick more than you do. He loves your child more than you do. And we don't think he does, which is why we think our plan is better, which is why we look at the Almighty God and say, you've missed it, God. But it's just not true. He loves the world more than you could ever imagine. And if that's true, that means I have to trust that what he's doing is best, even if it means pain in the short term. Even if it means loss in the short term, I have to believe his love is greater than mine. And I don't have to worry because I can worship a God who loves them more than I ever could. That changes your waiting, friends. It changes your trial. It changes your difficulty. He makes this wonderful promise in chapter 2. He says this in verse 14. He says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't know if you've been to the sea lately, but it's pretty hard to separate the waters from the sea, isn't it? It's pretty hard to distinguish those two. And what he's saying is there will come a day when you look at earth and there won't be tension anymore. You'll look at life and there won't be separation between what I think it should be and what it actually is. He says it'll be as the waters covers the sea, all will know the Lord. There will be a point of restoration in which all things are made right. All pain, sorrow, suffering, sickness, loss, I don't feel that tension anymore. God has moved, he has fixed, he has shaped it. And it is because of that future hope that I get to embrace it now. At the end of the book of Habakkuk, he talks about this beautiful tension that we feel. Because you know why you feel tension in life? You feel tension because this is how I think it should be, and this is what it actually is. You don't feel tension if you don't think anything should be better. If you think this is all there is and there's no hope and like, there's really no tension in your life because why would things be different? But if I actually believe that God is going to change things and I don't feel it now, it creates this pull, this longing in my heart for things to be fixed. And at the end of the book, God has brought Habakkuk to this beautiful place. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there's no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, I want to park there. Being a believer in a broken world does not mean you need to be naive. It is not a shallow faith that shoves its head in the sand, refuses to turn on the news and go, it's all good, I'm just going to keep my head down here and not look up. Habakkuk goes, no, I'm well aware of the despair of the world around me. I'm fully aware of the heartache and the loss. He just talks about death. Things aren't planning. There's no sheep. There's no food. It's grievous. God brings him into that place of tension. Embrace it. Understand it. But here's the thing. There's a three-letter word that changes everything. Yet. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He enables me to tread on heights. He says, I'm aware of the brokenness of the world, but it will not deter my worship to my Father. I'm aware of the heartache, yet I choose joy. Do you hear what he calls him in verse 19? The sovereign Lord. The one who knows, the one who understands, I thought your plan stunk, but now I see it, God. Now I see what you're doing. As I embrace the tension, I find the Father. See, some of us have run from that tension. We've run from what God is trying to pull in us. And there's new heights he wants to take you to. There's new things he wants to do and new places he wants to grow your relationship, but we've run from it. God's trying to work deep things in you. You know how he worked deep things in all of his followers previous to you? Through pain and hardship, through trials, that we would find God to be the all-sufficient Father we need, that he has the loving hand to strip away some of our comforts that distract us and deter us from him, that we would choose the tension faith. This is, I don't feel this yet, God, but I know you're good. And there's an element to this that we need to embrace as a church. And it comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're going to park there. We resent being jars of clay. We resent being broken. We resent the trials and the errors in our life. We work hard to try to cover them up. We work hard to try to hide our weaknesses. He says, no. We have this treasure in broken vessels. Why? So the people look at you and aren't impressed by you. They look at you and are impressed by the Father behind you. That God's using the brokenness in your life for more than you. He's called you to the watchpost, not just for you, but so that you can shine as an example to the world around you that says, I have a faith that through the hardest times of my life, it has not fallen. I have my doubts. I have my questions, but I haven't fallen. You know how good that makes God look? Like, how good of a testimony would it be if we all had perfect lives in here? Now, you had everything you wanted. Everything was smooth sailing. You never faced hardship. You'd be pretty useless to the world. To some degree, right? You wouldn't be able to empathize. You wouldn't be able to say, I understand what it's like to go through that loss. There's an element to the gospel that shines only when we're willing to use our brokenness for the glory of God. Listen to this hope in verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. The Apostle Paul knew this tension very well. He says, I get it. I've been hard-pressed. It's been some hard seasons. But here's the deal. I'm not crushed. I've been perplexed. I've had things from God I don't understand. I have things I still don't have answers to. But it doesn't have to drive me to despair. You see, despair doesn't have the last word in our life. Hope does. Hope has the last word in your life. There's some of you in here today who feel abandoned. You feel like God has left you. I'm going to promise you this, he hasn't. But it's likely he's calling you back to the watchpost. It's likely he's calling you back to fix your eyes on him. It is a lie from the enemy that he has abandoned you. It is a lie from the enemy that he is going to destroy you. No, he'll press you. He'll push you. He'll let you stay in the tension. But you're never without hope. Do you understand that having a saving relationship with Jesus, knowing the truth that we win in the end, is literally like having a cheat code in life? Seriously, it is. I have a cheat code in life because I don't have to be driven to despair because I know what? In the end, we win. I've read the last chapter. I know how it ends. Anybody ever watched a sports game or a big sports fan? Right, one of the things I like to do is I like to watch the Warrior highlights, but they're at like midnight, and I like my sleep better than I like the Warriors. So I wait till the next day to watch the highlights, but occasionally someone decides to ruin my day and tell me the score before the game happens. Now, I still watch the highlights, but as I watch the highlights and I know that they won, it totally changes how I watch the game. Second quarter, if we're losing by 20 points, I'd normally be quite upset. I might be considering turning it off. I'd be yelling at Steph Curry. But if I know that we win, I don't really care. I don't really care that we're down by 20. Even if it's the fourth quarter. It looks like we're going to lose. If my perception is that we're going to lose, I'm still not sweating it. Why? Because I know that we win in the end. Some of you were in the second quarter of your life. You feel like you're just losing. All you see is loss. Here's the thing. I know how it ends. You do not have to be driven to despair. We win with Jesus. Listen to how Paul continues on in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. He says, we don't have to lose heart. We don't. We don't have to lose heart if you feel like you're losing right now, because in the end, if your faith is in Jesus, you win. I am going through some momentary, or you are going through some momentary afflictions, and he says, they're nothing for what it's working in you. It's working in you a deep faith. It's teaching you to embrace the Father through difficulties. He says, that is our hope eternal. It says, fix your eyes not on what you see, not on the road in front of you, but on what is unseen, on the hope that is coming. If you're here and you're not a believer and you don't have that hope, I want you to know you can have that hope. What was interesting about Habakkuk is he really didn't like the fact that God was going to use the Babylonians. And if you go back and read what we read, you know what he said? Why are you going to use somebody more wicked than us? There was some sense of self-justification in which he thought, I was a little bit better than the guy next to me, therefore I get a free pass on suffering. But that's just not true of who God is. When we stand before God, we all have a level playing field. It says the rain falls on the head of the just and the unjust. No one has a leg up when it comes to the Father, but we all have the same level of grace. We all can be given that hope. None of us worked for it. None of us earned it. It's hope. And it's hope for the future, and it's hope for now. If you're here and you're a believer and you're going through hard times, I want you to ask God these questions. I want you to not be afraid of them. I want you to run before God and say, I don't get this. This doesn't make sense. Because you're going to take those questions somewhere. You're going to throw them somewhere. Would we not throw them at God that he might answer us? The second thing is that you would wait. That maybe you're in a season of waiting, that you would ask God, okay, what is it you're trying to work in me? What is it you're trying to teach me? I don't want to run from your love for me. I don't want to run from the discipline. I don't want to run from this hardship because you're doing something that's worth it in my life. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you. We thank you that you are a God who we can trust. Though you break our box and though you aren't us, you're better, God. Your ways are higher. Your ways are above ours. The things you do, God, are far better than what we could ever imagine, God. Give us humility to see that even if we're not living the life we thought we would, that we're living a life that you have for us, Father. I pray that in hardships and difficulties and trials and whatever anybody's going through in this room today, God, that they would find the Lord of comfort. Lord, I pray that as a church, as a people, we would turn our waiting into worship and not into worry. God, in moments when worry wants to strike us, we want to begin to doubt that you're good, we want to begin to doubt that you're in control, I pray that we would fix our eyes on you, Father. That you love the world more than we ever could. That you have a better plan in place than we could ever imagine. If you're here and you don't know that hope and you don't know Jesus, I want you to know today can be the day in which you find the hope eternally. You find the hope for this brokenness of this world. You find a reason to look up, and his name is Jesus. I would love to have a conversation with you. I encourage you to find me, find somebody who brought you and say, what does it mean? How do I get that hope? It's for you today. Lord, I pray for the believers in this room. I pray that we would not shy away from your methods of growing us. I pray that we would not shy away from the development you want to work in us, God. I pray that you would grow in us a deep-rooted faith that loves you and serves you and worships you regardless, God. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.